Well, if you're not there in Genesis 42, I'd ask you to turn there where we read, preaching text. We're seeing that God brings triumph in Joseph through his trials, right? And Joseph was the favorite of Jacob, remember? The son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And God made precious promises to Abraham, if you remember the story. He would make a great nation, Israel, that would be a blessing to all the earth. And as Christians, we know that only through the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church does that promise fully come to fulfillment. Yet in the book of Genesis, as we've worked our way through it, in the last section, we're learning some great lessons, aren't we, about faith and character change, and especially about trials as we look at Joseph. And what we see with Joseph is how God wanted to take evil, and he did take evil, the sin that was clearly in the family of Jacob, Joseph's father, and turn it around for good, building up Joseph in faith through all these trials as he goes to Egypt, and through that process bringing, eventually we're going to see, transformation and reconciliation in the whole family of Jacob in the process. And what we're seeing is God will bring restoration to the whole family of Jacob, so that though Joseph's brothers meant evil as they sold their brother in envy in slavery to Egypt, remember, sold him off, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for great good. How? Because it would be through those very trials that Joseph would be brought to Egypt and then move up the ladder, even though he went through so much, as God built his character and then prepared him and moved him up into second in command, only under Pharaoh, in all of Egypt, as we saw last week. Remember, Joseph, just a quick review, was the favorite, right, of Jacob, hated by his brothers about 20 years before this. In envy, they sold him to slave traders, and then Joseph ended up in Potiphar, his house, working his way up and pressing Potiphar, but then accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, put in prison, and then he rose up the ladder in service in prison, but then he had to stay 2 years longer because the cupbearer forgot to tell Pharaoh about how Joseph had this ability to interpret dreams. So he's going through all of these different things until finally, remember, Pharaoh has these two dreams. And the cupbearer says to Pharaoh, hey, I know this guy who can interpret dreams, Joseph. And Pharaoh calls him up out of prison, shaves his head, puts him in Egyptian clothing, and has him interpret the dreams. And there, the dreams of Pharaoh were of the 7 years of prosperity, if you remember, that would come to all the land of Egypt. And then after those great years of prosperity would be 7 terrible years of famine. So Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command, giving him, as we saw last week, the full sign of authority. The signet ring is put on Joseph's finger. And then Joseph begins to implement the plan of gathering grain during the 7 years of prosperity. And he's going around, as God led him to, we saw last week, making sure that they are gathering during those 7 years of prosperity at least the 20%, at least a fifth, in all the cities and areas to get ready for the famine. And then we saw the 7 years of famine come, and while the rest of the nation around Egypt are in great trouble, including Canaan, where Jacob's family is, Joseph's family, remember the promised land, they're all in trouble, but Egypt is ready because of what God's done through Joseph to provide, as it will, physical salvation. He's a picture of Jesus. And all to provide all of that. And there, Joseph is leading the efforts as they sell grain to the different people coming from all the nations there to Egypt. You see, God was not only using Joseph to feed the nations, he was also, though, doing this work in Joseph and his brothers' hearts to bring them to a point of reconciliation and restoration eventually. And so this is where this text we see today gets very practical, because all through this story, in the coming weeks especially, we're going to see God moving them to this point. We saw last week already God's working in Joseph's individual heart as he names his son, first one, Manasseh, meaning God forgets, or God made me forget, and Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. God's already preparing Joseph. He's already been bringing renewal individually in Joseph's heart, so that he can forgive when the time comes, in the sense of bringing reconciliation, when God brings the brothers to where he wants them to be. But I think what we see in the story today is the need for repentance in order for reconciliation, true restoration to come. Repentance of sin. As I've said before, there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. They work together, but there's a difference there. C.S. Lewis said, everyone likes to talk about forgiveness. It's great until they've got something to forgive. It's not easy, is it? Lennox, this guy said, forgiveness appears in at least two aspects. The inner life of the injured party, that inward letting go, that's a part of forgiveness. God's doing, working in Joseph with that. But then there is the outward relation of the injured party, especially to the one who he has hurt or she's hurt. And then there's that outward letting go where the offender is explicitly pardoned. So those two things, God's going to bring them together. So we have renewal in our individual hearts through towards people that have hurt us. We always ask God to keep working on us. But then there's got to be repentance of sin when we've hurt others, that we see what that sin is so they can forgive us. That's how God brings reconciliation. If a person doesn't see that there's anything for you to forgive them, then on that second level, it's really hard to forgive them, isn't it? In that sense. Yes, you got to forgive them from your heart. You don't hold a grudge. You don't want anything to destroy or poison your soul. Now, of course, we do the first level, cultivating a heart of grace and mercy. We don't want to seek revenge. But God wants to bring repentance also in the lives of those that we've hurt or that have hurt us, so there can be reconciliation. Someone said the preparation for offering forgiveness is the sense of offering pardon and cancellation of debt, and it has to happen inwardly first. There's that inward letting go, renewal, but then God is working on the person who's done the hurting to bring repentance and to bring those things together. If the offender doesn't realize their sin to some extent, how can they truly experience forgiveness through you towards them or vice versa? In that second level, it doesn't happen. Of course, we don't have to bring up every detail and make people beg and grovel and go through everything. I'm not saying that. And there are some people who will never ask for forgiveness, it seems. But as Romans 12 says, we're to make peace as much as we can on our part, right? So we're called to forgive, to cancel the debt, to not seek revenge because Christ has forgiven us. But God brings repentance also in the hearts of those who've sinned. And one of the key things we see Joseph doing in this part of the story is waiting on God. He's working out where his brothers are, what their attitude is, whether he can trust them, waiting on God's timing for what God is doing. It's not that he's seeking revenge, but he's waiting on God. Hugh said, when it comes to Joseph's brothers, I mean, if you know all the things they did. They sold Joseph. They committed genocide, a couple of them. They committed incest, Judah, with Tamar. I mean, they needed to be brought, to, as we all do, to see their sin. These were going to be the representatives of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. They had to be confronted with their guilt. And God, we see in this story, brings an awakening of conscience, bringing their sin to the surface, drawing them out for the purpose of repentance. I like this story of the shoplifter who wrote to the clothing store he'd been stealing from. Well, I've just become a Christian now and I can't sleep at night because I feel so guilty. Here's $100 that I owe you. But he signed his name at the bottom and he put a P.S. If I still can't sleep after the next few nights, I'll send you the rest. And we all have sin, don't we, that we have to deal with, that we've pushed down. And guilt does harmful things to our conscience, to our souls. It blocks our relationship with God and with others. And so we see some essential truths in this story about repentance. How do we grow through it so that we experience reconciliation? Number one thing in verses 1 to 5 is look around. Look around. You see, if this famine... This famine was bad in Egypt. It meant it was terrible in the surrounding areas like Canaan. And they don't have time to go into all the geography of things with that. And because of this, many were traveling to Egypt to get grain, because under Joseph's leadership, we know, God had blessed them with abundance. They were stockpiling, and God had blessed them. We saw that in the story. Someone said, no doubt caravans were passing Jacob's house going there. He decided to send 10 of his boys to get supplies. And this is where we see the first lesson about how God often brings repentance in our lives, to each of our lives, and changes us. God brings us as we're aware more and more of what's going on around us. How God's working through circumstances. As we look around at the circumstances and what God is doing in our lives, our communities, our churches, our own personal life, do we see that? See, the fact is, Israel would not have been where God wanted them to be, where He promised Abraham they would be in Egypt, so that they'd later be delivered through the Exodus, if this famine physically hadn't led them there. We know that. These brothers would not have had their sins probably brought to the surface, it seems, to deal with them. If they wouldn't have seen what they had done to their family, to Joseph, their father Jacob, how they had hurt people. They wouldn't have been brought to a point of brokenness as we see them begin to have. They likely wouldn't have been changed and reconciled with Joseph if they hadn't been first moved by these trials, this famine, so that they pack up and do what their father says and go to Egypt in search of food. These brothers wouldn't maybe have known, as we see the story goes on, how much they really loved their father, for example, Jacob. How they had loved one another. How they had hurt and they had done wrong. And they experienced a real change in their family. But this started with this famine. The famine, someone said, was over the entire world, not just Egypt, but the known world at that time. And God might have been using it in His sovereignty to turn people to Him in repentance. 57 of chapter 41 says, people from every country came to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was through the whole earth. When Jacob, it says there, saw there was grain, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? He said, indeed, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down to the place and buy for us that we might live and not die. The lands around the area, they were drought stricken. There was serious problem and hunger. But God had provided wisdom to Joseph. There was help in Egypt. And as this got worse, Joseph spoke up because nothing is happening. Remember, Jacob's a pretty old man now. And he says to his son, why are you just sitting there, twiddling your thumbs, staring at each other, doing nothing, no plan, no initiative? Now the point is, that what are we going to do about the problems? I mean, I'm sure we've all had times when there's struggles in our lives, family problems, relational problems, but everybody just sort of, it's like the pink elephant in the room, and nobody wants to talk about it or bring up what the real issue is, and this is what's been going on in this family for years. They're just sitting there, you know, what are we going to do? They weren't paying attention, it seems, or they were pushing it away. Even though there was a famine and they had to have heard because their father knows there's help in Egypt, they're doing nothing about it. But think about it. The truth was, for close to 20 years, remember the story, they kept their father in the dark about what had happened to little Joseph, their brother at the time, their little brother, what they had done. Nobody had said anything. Maybe I believe Jacob had a sense of what had happened or that something happened. And what did Egypt remind these brothers of? Joseph. You can imagine they're trying maybe in some way to put this out of their mind, you know. Yeah. Egypt. Have we thought about this opportunity? Have we thought about trying to do this? Maybe there's another way. We're hungry, but we're not completely out of supplies. We'll figure out a different way. And this had haunted them about Joseph, we know in the earlier story, for years. And they just continue to be pushing the truth down. Jacob telling them, if you notice there, that Benjamin will not go unless some calamity come to him, had to have brought Joseph to mind. Why? Because Benjamin is all Jacob has left now that he thinks Joseph is gone to remind him of his favorite wife, Rachel. Remember, Rachel was the favorite. Joseph, he thinks, is gone. Benjamin became the favorite. And that was clear in these brothers' minds too. And I'd have to remind them, Benjamin might go there and something happened to him. That's what happened to Joseph. And we did it. It reminded them of the lie they were living with. Someone said they seemed to be ignorant of the famine in Egypt, or at least fainted, not wanting to make the same journey that they'd sent Joseph on years before. It's amazing how we push things down, don't we? In 1811, it said someone defrauded the U.S. government anonymously, and they sent $5 to Washington, D.C., and since then, the U.S. Treasury has operated on a conscience fund that's made somewhere around $5 million since then, of people sending money in with a guilty conscience. Joseph's 10 brothers went down, it says, to buy the grain, but he didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin, he said, unless some calamity come. Now the word Egypt probably pricked their conscience even then, resurrecting memories of what they did to Joseph, their sin. They had said nothing when it was brought up. And so when they talked about Egypt, they just wanted to live in denial. They just sort of looked at each other. It's the pink elephant in the room. And they did nothing about it. Jacob, though, seems to suspect something about them, right? He just doesn't trust these boys. Their past history, what happened to Joseph, he can't put his finger on it, but it seems he doesn't. And they sense his lack of trust and his lack of love, and he's showing favoritism just like he did with Joseph, now towards Benjamin. It's like they're replaying, in some respect, the whole thing over again. And in your mind, you have to think, you know, if you don't know the story, is it going to happen to Benjamin? See, one of the ways that God draws us to repentance is through circumstances, to cause us to confess sin, to bring it to the surface. He'll use the trials. He'll use the things we go through. And no, the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. There's no condemnation in Christ, but He will convict us. And many times He will use those trials to point us to the need to deal with it and to turn to God for help and the only solution that's in Jesus Christ. The Spirit was working in their hearts, though they may not have realized it then. They didn't want to think about anything to do with Joseph, and they're suppressing the truth. Out of sight, out of mind, can seem to be a great thing until you fall into famine and your father commands you to stop staring at each other and go to Egypt. And you go. And suddenly things change. Jacob knew there was help there. He didn't want to send Benjamin. I like what Hugh said. He said Jacob was still playing favorites. Yes, but he didn't understand. He knew the character of these other sons. And he sensed something was wrong and he didn't want to send Benjamin. He's afraid. He wants to hold on to Benjamin. He doesn't want the same thing happening that happened to Joseph. And that's his favorite. And in his mind, they should have acted already. The point is, while Joseph was going through 20 years of trials in Egypt, there seemed to be 20 years of distrust and suspicion and dysfunction in the family back in Canaan. These brothers feel unloved by Jacob, and Jacob doesn't trust them. He feels suspicion. It's like they're reliving it all over again. What's going to happen? That's the thing. And God will use those circumstances to help us deal with our sins, to face the music. I like what David said in Psalm 32. When I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away. While I groaned in pain all day long, but then I confessed my sin. And he talks about the healing there. God allows us to experience different trials to lead us to repentance. Looking around and seeing what God is doing in our circumstances can often be led to looking within, so we begin to see our sin and then we're able to confess it and bring it out and lay it before the Lord. And the only way we can be forgiven, the grace that's in Christ. And that leads me to number two. Look back. We see in verses 6 to 24 a big chunk of verses there, but really this sums it up. We've got to look back. Joseph was governor over the land, and he was, verse 6, sold all the people of the land. He sold them grain, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, and their faces were to the earth. The second lesson of repentance is a large part in the story, but we not only look around to see what God is doing in circumstances, God will use that in repentance of sin that leads to restoration. But also we look with, so that we look within and confess sin, but also we look back. God will use things to cause us to look back, to see that we reap what we sow through our sin, to really bring to the surface the problems that are there. And that's what we see. These 10 brothers travel on a long journey to Egypt. They arrive, and the text doesn't tell us much about the journey because the focus isn't there. No, they simply go at Jacob's command, and they arrive, and they're bowing before Joseph, humbling themselves as they would. This is the second in command of all of Egypt. And Joseph had to be thinking about those dreams that he had almost 20 years before of the sheaves that bowed before him that he said one day would happen. And now they are. What's interesting about this is God orchestrates them to go to the specific area that Joseph is in. He could have been anywhere in Egypt. He's second in command. He's overseeing this whole thing. But he is there working at that time when these boys, his brothers, come right to that point where he is overseeing the distribution of grain. Only God did that. They could have been in so many other places, but they come before the second in command of Egypt, Zanath-Paneah. We know his name in Egypt, who they don't realize is their brother Joseph. Remember, they haven't seen Joseph, keep this in mind, for close to 20 years. He was a teenager then. He's a man now. And remember, the Jews were more rugged looking. It's a different breed. I mean, they had beards and long hair. And I mean, they didn't, you know, and Joseph is blended into the culture. He looked like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. He is in all the pomp and circumstance of being an Egyptian. And they had shaved heads. And I read somewhere they put on these kind of fake goatees, the men. They thought that was really cool. You know, they were different. There's just no way they would have thought. If they thought that he was there and still alive, he was a slave somewhere of some guy there in Egypt, they'd never run into him, really. But there they are, and they don't know it. There's no way they would have thought in a million years they'd run into Joseph, but they're standing before him, though they don't realize it, because he remains for a while, we know, a number of chapters, incognito. For a reason, we're going to see. This provides the perfect opportunity for Joseph to be used by God to bring their sin to the surface in repentance. To convict them of their sin. Not to make them wallow in it. Not because Joseph is seeking revenge. Because he has a heart for his brother. We see his heart. His heart's broken over their sin. But God uses them so that they'll be convicted. Having begun to sense their guilt and their consciences pricked, they would look back, as it will, and begin to really see what had happened and bring it to the surface and see God's hand at work in their lives and have a sense of deep sorrow, a growing sorrow and pain over what it did to the family and how they did nothing about it and how ultimately it was against God. That's just what this is all about. Often the only way God will do this in our lives is as we face circumstances that will teach us what's at the heart of our sin. And that's what we see going on here. The thought seems to be that we have to be brought to the point of forgiveness. It seems strange. You know, but that's the way we are, isn't it? We tend to always think of we're the ones who've been sinned against. Not the other way around. Hugh said Joseph had a perfect advantage. They had no idea who he was. But he knew each one of them with great intimacy. And he needed to know what was happening. Where were they now? What was their attitude? Were they the same old, selfish, callous brothers that they were before? Where was Benjamin? What happened to my dad, Jacob? Are they going to do the same thing again? Where are they? See, a premature pardon would have glossed over the real problems and led to nowhere. On top of the fact, if Joseph would have revealed his identity at this point, they might have gotten upset, been arrested, and he would have never known what happened to his family or got help to them in a famine. So he waits. Remember, true forgiveness and reconciliation are a two-way street. No, we don't hold a grudge. That's the inward part. But outwardly, there's also people coming to repentance to bring the two together. God does it. John Curry tells of having a student. I knew John Curry back in America a little bit, and he was a professor. And he says he had this student who cheated on an exam by writing the answers to the test that day on her hand. And midway through the exam, she asked for clarification. But you know what she did? She asked for this clarification on the question, and she was pointing to the problem on her hand with all the answers. Our sin often comes back to bite us. Our sin finds us out, the Bible says. The point is, our sin is there, and the only way to deal with it is through the grace that's in Christ, through confession of our sin. Only through His blood are we forgiven. Our conscience is cleansed through Christ. Proverbs 29 says, "He who forsakes his sin and confesses them finds mercy." And this is what we see here. God uses Joseph to prick these brothers' conscience about what has been buried for many years, to draw it out. So eventually they see their need for grace, and reconciliation in the rest of the story will come. God uses the circumstances and Joseph to help them see. And what is interesting, it's through them going back to Egypt, where they sent Joseph, through them having to leave later their brother Simeon, like they left Joseph. Know that in the story? And then going back to their father and telling him to lose another son, like they helped him lose Joseph. All of that, which is very similar to what they did to Joseph, what they committed, is going to be used to transform their hearts, to bring a compassion about what they did, and a sorrow, a godly sorrow, so God can change them and bring reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 7, we read earlier, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." This isn't like the sorrow of a kid who is sorry he got caught. This is deep sorrow over what sin does. Breaking others, hurting the heart of God, wanting things to be different. This is why Joseph is used to test these brothers. Did you notice he's tough on them? They don't know it's him. And he tells them, "You've come here to spy the land." He's challenging their motives. They're dishonest. They're spying to find the weak points of Egypt, military defense. And if you go to, I'm told if you go to the Middle East, they're suspicious to this day of foreigners coming in, because it could lead to war. And there's a famine in the land, and people are coming in, these 10 guys. And Joseph says, he's not really suspicious in that sense, but he sort of does this act. He recognizes them, but they don't have a clue who he is. And he stays incognito for a purpose, to see where their hearts are, to get information, and to help them see, God help them see, where their hearts are. That through what they're going through, they'd be taken back to what they've done. They would relive it, if you will, from a different perspective, so that they would see the real results of their sin, because that was the only way they change. So Joseph plays tough. He knows they're there for food. He says, "Where'd you come from?" Because he knows they're coming for food. And Joseph remembered the dreams. He had to be thinking, as I said, they're coming true, at least part of it. And he says, "You're spies." And this dialogue goes on back and forth. They're saying, "No, we're here for food. We're honest men." He had to be laughing about that inside. And then, and him saying, "No, no, you're there. You're a spy." And he keeps going on. Remember, they had accused Joseph as a young boy of spying on them. And now it's like he's playing it back to them. And they insist, "We're servants." And Joseph is almost, he's seeing them bow down before them. God is bringing this all together. And Joseph keeps objecting, drawing out more information, more really beginning of confession of the truth, getting it all out. And Joseph, someone said, Joseph's repeated actions or accusations unnerved them. Like the story I read about two men on trial for armed robbery. And the eyewitness took the stand, and the prosecutor said, "So you say you were at the scene where the crime took place? And you saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" He said, "Yes, yes, yes." "Did you see or observe the occupants?" "Yes, two men." And finally the prosecutor boomed. He said, "Are these two men in the court presently today?" And at that point, those two men sealed their fate as they raised their hands. God has a way of bringing out the truth. Joseph must have laughed when they said they were honest, but he could actually start to see they're beginning to get real and to lay it out. Jacob was okay. Benjamin was still alive. Were their consciences coming to life? And Joseph said, in this manner, you'll be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You won't leave this place until your youngest comes back. He's talking about who? Benjamin. It's his test for their character. Are they going to be honest? The way I'm going to know you're honest, men, like you say you are, is if you bring back your other brother. They're going to have to go back to their dad and say, send another son away. And they're going to have to leave Simeon behind. What will they do with him? Will they just leave him there like they did Joseph? And then he puts them all in prison for 3 days. Now think about it. The brothers are only in prison for 3 days. Joseph has been in prison and trials for years. But they're getting a little taste of their own medicine for a purpose. Do you think they might have thought a little bit about what they did to Joseph when they were stuck in that prison for 3 days? The 10 of them reflecting. I mean, I think that they did. And often God will use times of difficulty that are very similar to what maybe we've done to others, especially to get us to wake up to our sin, to cause us to look back. God will cause us to look back to develop godly sorrow, not to keep us in the mud, but to lift us out of it. And what did they really think about there? Well, we can only speculate, but they had to be talking about, well, now, who's going to stay back? And which one of you is going back to talk to Dad about sending Benjamin? And nobody wanted to do that, probably. But they had to start thinking about the pain they actually had done. What is going on here? What is God doing? How are we going to ask our dad to send Benjamin away? What have we done? He will keep them all in prison, right? But at this point, he's going to send back the one. So Benjamin will come back. And at this point, he puts them in this test. And most of all, he called them to bring back the youngest, the favorite, who had Dad's heart like Joseph did. Joseph, again, didn't do this to get revenge. God's using this to bring them to repentance. And Joseph said to them the third day, verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God. And this is the first time God's mentioned in this story here by anyone. And now it's an Egyptian leader. They don't know it's Joseph saying, I fear God. And had to say, what? And he uses the word Elohim. Obviously, if they hadn't already been thinking about God in this, they were thinking about it now. What is God doing in all of this? God is against our sin. God is bringing this all about. Telling them he feared God and showing them leniency was also probably meant to awaken their consciences concerning their own lack of fear of God, their own lack of leniency when it concerned Joseph. But it was strategic by Joseph. He's wanting them to see if they're honest. And to see why they did this. Live. Do this and live. They had to be thinking, how does he fear God? But this was a motivation for them. Because at the heart of repentance is a sin or sin that offends a holy God. Grace is necessary, but the fear of the Lord. That we know there's good reason to repent because God is holy. And life is in him. And he gives them a test within a test. Rather than the one going and the rest staying, one will stay, the others will go. God's beginning to use Joseph to show grace because they needed to be able to take as much grain back home as possible. And so Joseph does this. And he says, don't forget to bring Benjamin back. This is serious. And Joseph overhears all of this. You notice that? Remember, he's speaking Egyptian. There's an interpreter. They don't know this is Joseph. All they know is that he can understand, or he speaks Egyptian. They don't know he understands them. But he overhears all this. And the point is, God is working through all this. Their conscience has been pricked. Sin is being unburied. They're beginning at least to begin to be broken over sin, to see what it's done, to see their guilt against God as well. And verse 21 is key. They say to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul. They remember when they had him in the pit. And nothing was said about this before. But he cried out, as you'd imagine. and they did nothing. And now their hearts are breaking about what they did to their little brother, and they wouldn't do anything in his pain to lift him out. They saw his anguish and they do nothing. Hardness of heart is being broken down through what God is doing as they look back. God uses circumstances. Things are coming to the surface. God is beginning to bring repentance in their lives. And what brought it about, of course, God's doing it, but he uses the test. They come to Egypt. Joseph accuses them. They're in prison. And now Simeon is going to be left behind, in a sense, to recreate what they did to Joseph as they left Joseph behind. What will they do? Will they just leave Simeon? Will money be more important than Simeon? And then Reuben speaks up. He's the oldest, right? Oldest always has to speak up. I told you guys. And then Joseph hears this. Reuben actually tried to save Joseph, but he never said anything about what went wrong all those years. He said, I told you guys not to do this. It was blood was going to come on our hands. Blood required of us. God is making us face the consequences. And before Joseph binds Simeon, he is all broken up. Joseph has to go away. I don't know where, just a little corner or side room. He's just broken over what he sees God is doing. These brothers are beginning to see what they've done wrong. And he comes back. And he tells them, guilt is not bad when it leads us to God's grace, to turn from sin. Without guilt, someone said, there'd be no real forgiveness. And maybe you're growing in the knowledge of truth, through God's truth, of what's wrong in your life. Turn to God. Listen to what he's saying. Turn to the grace that's in Christ. And then we see, look up very briefly, 25 to 38. We'll summarize quickly, pretty briefly here. This is the final lesson. We look around, we look back, but we must also look up to God for his grace. He brings grace through trials, circumstances. We see what we reap, what we sow, all these things. But also through his kindness, primarily. His goodness. And that's what we see God showing them through this, through Joseph. The question is, what would they do with Simeon? But then, before they leave, Joseph commands the money his brothers had brought to buy the grain to be put back in their sacks. They didn't know it. And on the way home, we don't know which one, but one of them opens up his sack to feed his donkey, and he finds that money that he thought he'd left there. And what are they thinking? Automatically, they're going to think we're thieves. This leader, we're in trouble. And they're thinking too, what is God doing to us? You know, I used to think like this about God, just in all ways. And we fear God, definitely. But I used to, before I was a Christian, even as a young Christian, God's going to get me with a lightning bolt of every move I make. Am I doing this wrong? Their hearts sank. What is God doing to them? Matthew Henry said, guilty consciences are apt to take good providences in a bad sense. It's like the true story, Colson told of this young boy who became excessively fearful during the New York blackout of 1977 when his parents questioned their son. He confessed that at the exact moment that the lights all went out, he had kicked a power pole. As this little boy, as the darkness went over the whole city, he thought he was to blame somehow. Now they were guilty, but they couldn't see past their guilt to even see the goodness of what God was doing through Joseph to provide this blessing. As they went back home, they only saw it in a negative way. It was good that they were thinking that God was working in all of this, but they weren't looking up to God for his grace. His grace and kindness leads us to repentance. And guilt many times makes it impossible to see even the little joys and blessings that God is giving in our lives, because guilt just clouds our hearts. And it controls our reactions when we're filled with guilt. It makes it impossible to see the circumstances the right way. And motives of people are misunderstood. And blessings aren't enjoyed. And the brothers, or even Jacob, can't seem to see what God is doing out of his goodness and kindness. Even if you look further in the story, Jacob is talking about how everything is against me. This is a thing of Jacob. Yes, he was hurting over what happened, but he could never seem to get past it. And all he can see is how he's lost Joseph, and Simeon's already lost, though he's not. And he's going to lose Benjamin. It's all against me. But Joseph wasn't putting the money in the bag to try to trick him, as some scholars say. I don't believe that. You see Joseph's heart. I believe he wants to give him grace. And later in 43:23, the servant says, I still got the money. Joseph must have put some other money, his own money, into their sacks. Joseph wants to give him a sign of God's grace. God is at work in all of this, using trials, but using His grace. And His grace, Romans 2:4, and kindness leads us to repentance. We have to look up to God. God wants to transform us in our hearts as we close, as we see His goodness, as we experience more of His grace, so that repentance is from our hearts and flowing from a love from Him and for Him that affects our love for others, that transforms our relationships. As Joseph tells them about what all has happened, they see the sack, the money is in the sacks. It's all out in the open, and Jacob is still caught up in how Benjamin won't go. And that's where we're left, with the lesson that we need to look up to God. That's how He brings repentance ultimately. It's as we know the seriousness of our sin, but we know the magnificence of His grace, and we trust in Him. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we thank You that You are a God who brings repentance in our lives, a turning from sin, Lord, to bring restoration. And You bring renewal in our lives individually, but You also use repentance to bring us together and help us to work through sin and relational problems, that we grow together in Christ. Thank You for Your amazing love in Jesus Christ, that the Savior has come in this world to set us free, to die on the cross and rise from the grave, and to live within us that we might walk in humility, we might know that amazing love that set us free, that we might see our sin more and more for what it is, and walk in the life You've given us. Give us grace and strength that we might grow, dying to sin, living in that new life, and seeing it affect all of our relationships, our marriages, our churches, even those that are lost and do not know You. We love You, Lord, and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.